story, the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, reading through verse 12. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'd like again to ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious God and Father, again we come to thee through the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. We do thank thee for giving him to die for us, that we might be eternally saved. We thank thee for this message we have had concerning thy work and the interests of the gospel throughout the world. And we pray, our Father, that our hearts may be stirred by these things. And now, as we look for a few moments at something of the life and circumstances of this man Timothy, we ask our Father that thou wilt guide us by thy Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt minister to each of us something that shall speak to our hearts for thee. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I just felt that these verses that we read about Timothy might suggest to our minds certain truths that I think will be very practical and I trust helpful to us. I'd like to speak of Timothy's faith and Timothy's gift and Timothy's spirit and Timothy's responsibility, and the example that was set for him by Paul and by Onesiphorus. Now, Timothy is, I think, the nearest approach to an apostolic successor that we have in the Bible. In 2 Timothy 4, we find that Paul writes to him, verse 5, but watch thou in all things, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The two pronouns, thou and I, are emphatic in the original text. Watch thou, for I am ready to be offered, the time of my departure is here. This, in my thinking, is the nearest thing to apostolic succession that you get in the Bible. It's as though Paul says to Timothy, my time is ended, my work is now done, you take it up. Now he isn't saying this in the sense of official appointment, of course, but he is saying this in the sense of Timothy being a moral successor to himself. I have to leave it, I have to lay the work down, but the work is to go on, you take it up, you carry it on. Now this is something that has gone on throughout the Christian dispensation. As we often say, the workers pass on, but the work continues. And if it is going to continue, it will only continue because others take it up. The only generation that our generation can reach is this generation. The only generation that can reach this generation is our generation. We live for this generation. I don't go with the idea that God intended that the church should start at Pentecost and gradually evangelize the world so that when the Lord comes back, the world will finally have been evangelized what I predicted. It couldn't be. There are millions of people who die every day. If the world is going to be evangelized, it has to be evangelized in every generation. It isn't that the idea that the church will start at one point of history and eventually cover the world by the end of history. Our responsibility is the people who live on the earth today. And we are the only ones who can reach them. If we don't, they won't be reached. You say, oh, well, maybe by the next generation, the gospel will get around the world. But not to the people who are there today. It'll be other people there then. Our people will have gone. Every generation is responsible under God for the generation in which they live. I think the finest epitaph that anybody could have is that which is given to David in the 13th chapter of Acts. And Paul there says of David, he served his generation by the will of God and fell on sleep. I think perhaps it's a little more accurately given in Darby's version. He says, he served the will of God in his generation and fell on sleep. And I think that's exactly the idea. All that anybody can do is to serve the will of God in his generation. I can't reach the people that are gone. I can't reach the people that are yet to be. My responsibility is the condition of things that exists today. And it is for each generation to take up the responsibilities of that generation, to do what they can under God for that generation, and then when they have to lay down their work, someone else to take it up. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. I am now ready to be offered up. Watch thou in all things do the work of an evangelist, and so on. Now to come back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, I just, for the sake of pinpointing my thinking, suggest these thoughts. Timothy's faith, Timothy's gift, Timothy's spirit, Timothy's responsibility, and then the example that was set for him by Paul and Onesiphorus. First of all, Timothy's faith. I know we usually think of Timothy as being a convert of Paul. It could be that he was. I'm not too sure that he was. The way he speaks of it here, it almost looks to me as if Timothy came to know the Lord in his own home. Now, it might have been on the first visit of Paul, but in the 16th of Acts, the first mention you get of Timothy is that on his second journey, when Paul came there, he found a disciple named Timothy. Now, it is possible that Paul had converted him on his first visit, but the language to me doesn't suggest that. He found a disciple named Timothy. And you say, doesn't Paul call him my own son in the faith? Well, there are two things to say about that. The first is the pronoun by is not in the text. The second thing is, he was a son by relationship because he said, as a son with a father, you served with me, and it wouldn't necessarily mean that he was a convert of Paul. I'm not trying to prove he wasn't. I'm simply saying that I have a question in my own mind as to whether he was. I'm inclined to think that he was a convert, rather, of his parents. Now, if so, that's a very striking thing. Because those of you who were here for the question and answer period preceding this meeting may remember a question that had to do with a believer marrying an unbeliever. Well, that's what Timothy's mother did. Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a believer. And we take it that she was a believer from her early days because her mother was a believer. And Paul says that the faith that was in Timothy was first in his grandmother, then in his mother, and I'm persuaded in you too. It looks to me as if Timothy's mother was a convert through her mother, and yet we know she married a Greek. Now this was contrary to law. This is the case of a believer marrying an unbeliever. You remember there was some disputing about that. You read of it in Acts, you read of it in Galatians. There was some disputing about it because Timothy's mother had married a Greek, and Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile. But Paul says, I'm persuaded that the faith that was in your grandmother and in your mother is in you. So what I gather from that then is this. It was wrong for Eunice to marry Timothy's father. I don't know what his name was. I don't think it's given in the Bible, so far as I know. It simply says that he was a Greek, but doesn't say who he was. It was wrong for Eunice to marry this man, but I take it that after she married the man, that the influence of her mother prevailed on her, and she didn't give way to this Gentile father, but she brought up this boy in the knowledge of the Lord. And it appears from the way Paul speaks that Timothy got to know the Lord in his own home. I like to think of it that way. Now, I'd like to suggest this in that connection. We often look to a preacher to convert somebody to Christ. But I think that in a Christian home, the parents ought to make it the business of their lives so to live Christ that their witness will appeal to their children and they can bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't think that we ought to expect a preacher to do what we don't do and what perhaps we militate against. Sometimes I go into a home where I see that the parents are living for this world, as we say, up to the neck in it, and yet they're constantly looking for some preacher to speak to their children. Won't you speak to my boy? Won't you speak to my girl? And they don't seem interested in the Lord's thing. It's likely they will be, if the parents aren't living sacrificially for Christ. You know, sometimes we have a wrong idea about what it means to witness for Christ. And we think it means that we're telling people four things God wants you to know. You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. Christ died to save you. Believe in Christ and you'll be saved. Now I've witnessed for Christ because I told you that. That wasn't a witness for Christ, though it could be, but not necessarily. I heard a man say one time, I gave such and such a person the truth and they wouldn't take it. I said, did you give him the truth? Yes, I did. I told him in no uncertain way. Well, this is what the scripture says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Maybe he just clanged the cymbal. Maybe he didn't give him the truth at all. It's one thing to recite a little formula of words. It's another thing to present Christ in the very spirit of the love of Christ, and to present Christ in the very spirit of the truth of Christianity, and if I'm not doing that, I may recite the formula of words, and I'm not preaching Christ to them at all. What do I set before my children as the highest objective in life? I'll tell you what I set before them, the thing that I live for. Whatever I live for, it doesn't make any difference what I tell them. Whatever I live for, that's the impression my children get, is the highest objective in life. And if I am not setting the claims of Christ above everything else, I am not witnessing to my children, no matter what I tell them. It is as true in the home as it is any place else. What you are speaks louder than what you say. What you are gives character to what you say. And if I tell them these things and I don't live for the things I tell them, I am simply presenting to them an idea of Christianity that's a sham. And that's the idea they get. The idea they get of Christianity is what they see, my children, what they see in me. And if they don't see Christ in me, then they don't think Christianity means much. I believe that Timothy's mother, for all the mistakes she made, and that was bad, and I don't encourage anyone to follow that example, but I believe that in spite of that, the influence of her godly mother held her, and she in turn was able to set before Timothy that which drew his heart to the Lord. And isn't it nice to think that there can be recovery even after a mistake like that? I don't think you have to just resign and say, now I've made a mistake, I don't think you ought to make it in the first place. But if you have made it, I don't think you ought to resign and say, now everything is lost. I don't think so. I believe you ought to turn to God now. People often write in connection with the radio work in Chicago, they often write in and say, I'm married to an unsaved man, what shall I do? I say, live for Christ now to the best of your ability with God's help. Ask the Lord to take you up where you are and be for Him. And God can overrule. Of course, if you're not in that position, the best way to overrule it is not to get in it. I'm not advocating getting in it. I'm not trying to condone the idea of an unequal yoke. I'm simply saying that where there is an unequal yoke, God can still work if we are exercised and repentant and willing to let Him have His way in our lives. Well, so much for Timothy's faith. The next thing is Timothy's gift, and this is a bit unusual too, because this is the only place in the Bible where it speaks of a man receiving a gift by the putting on of hands. It does speak of it here. I've heard some people say boldly that nowhere in the Bible do you read of a gift being given by the putting on of hands. Well, the person who says that didn't read this verse because this one says that. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now in chapter 4 of the first epistle, he says, with the putting on of the hands of the presbytery, the preposition there is different, but here he says, by means of the putting on of my hands. Well, you say, could Paul confer a spiritual gift? Well, in this case, God used him to do it. How did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, we're told that it was, twice we're told in the first epistle, that it was in keeping with prophecies which went before on him. Both in chapter 1 and chapter 4 of the first epistle, we read that Timothy's gift was given in keeping with specific prophecies which went before on him. God singled out this man, Timothy, as an unusual case, and God prophesied that he was to receive a gift, and in keeping with the prophecy, hands were laid on him, and the gift was imparted. The only case in the New Testament that I know of where this happened. However, the point that I wanted to make is this. You may not be a Timothy, and I know you won't be, because God doesn't make two people alike. But you are what you are, and while you don't have Timothy's gift, you have your gift, and I am not a party to the belief that God ever made anybody in vain. There are a lot of people who think that, I couldn't tell you how many hundreds of people have said to me, well, what can I do? As though to say, I can't do anything. I say, do you think that God ever made anybody to be useless? He never did. God has never made two people alike. God has made each one distinct from the other, and the reason is you have something that nobody else in the world has, and God wants to use what you have in a particular way for a particular task. I believe that there is not a person on earth who doesn't have a capability that God can use if you'll yield yourself up into God's hand. And it doesn't make any difference how obscure you are. You can be the most obscure person on earth, but if you are in God's hand, God can use you. And sometimes obscurity is an asset and not a liability. Let me give you a case by way of example. When Absalom took over the rule of Jerusalem, and David was an outcast, and the two priests who were faithful to David wanted to send a message to David, and they had planned to send it through their two sons, and they wanted to convey a message to the two sons, they needed somebody whom nobody knew. And they nearly succeeded. They chose a little maid who was so obscure that nobody knew anything about her, and they nearly succeeded, but she wasn't quite obscure enough. And somebody recognized her, and there was a great danger of the boys being caught because of that. Now this just illustrates this point, that she would have been better off to have been more obscure. It wasn't that obscurity was a detriment. Her detriment was she wasn't obscure enough. God wanted somebody that nobody knew. Do you qualify for that? Then God can use. God wanted to convey a message through somebody whom nobody knew. And in some cases, the more obscure you are, the more effect your testimony has. You in obscurity can say a word to somebody that they won't hold suspect because of professionalism. As our brother Smart has said, people are suspicious of preachers. Whether they're ordained or not is immaterial. If your business is to preach, people say, oh, he just says that because it's his business to say it. But if it isn't your business to say it, and you witness for Christ, then they're willing to pay some attention to it. And I believe that many times, a word spoken in obscurity carries more weight with somebody than any word ever spoken by a preacher, and in any case, God can add your testimony to that of a preacher, and I believe that every one of us has some kind of a gift or ability that we can use under God if we will yield ourselves into God's hand and let Him do it. But in order to do that, you have to be filled with the Spirit, and you have to be led of the Spirit, and our problem is that we think that this is for great missionary leaders. We don't think that this is for every child of God. But I believe it's for every child of God. No matter how obscure you are, if you are filled with the Spirit and led of the Spirit, God can use you and your life can be fruitful for eternity. But it will only be if you're filled with the Spirit and led of the Spirit. Though you may say, I'm only a farmer. Nobody knows me outside of our county, perhaps not outside of our township. It doesn't make any difference. God isn't concerned with how widely you're known. I don't think God is impressed with the way in which some people get a great name. In fact, as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I get the impression that greatness on the part of man is a hindrance to the Spirit of God. I believe that the Spirit of God uses obscure people far more than He uses people of great prominence. So, we want to learn, I think, from Timothy that while he had an exceptional gift, every one of us does have some gift or capability that God can use and that God designed to use if we will let it. Now, just a word about Timothy's spirit. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power
and of love, and of a sound mind, or as Darby translates it, of wise discretion. God has not given us a spirit of fear. We're not on the losing side. We're on the winning side. The Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You're on the winning side. Don't get the idea we're on the losing side. Christianity is waning? Granted. Christianity is waning in the world today. I believe it's waning because, in my opinion, the Spirit of God is beginning to release His restraint. And I believe that the passions and rebellions of men are rising to a height. And I believe the day is not far off when the Lord is going to give the shout that'll take us home to heaven. And I don't think that we ought to get the discouraging idea that because heathenism is rising high and Christianity is waning, that therefore we're on the losing side, not for a minute. If it were God's will to hold it back, He could hold it back. He's held it back all these centuries. It isn't that God is losing His power, but the Word of God itself tells us that He who now restrains someday is not going to restrain. And I believe that for some years back, the Spirit of God has been releasing that restraint and saying in effect to men, go ahead, you build up, and when the time comes, I'll go. And I'll take God's people with me, and I'll lead you to this rebellion that you're working up. And I believe that the world is working up to a war that will overshadow by far anything they've ever seen, including World War II. I believe that this world has ahead of it a time of darkness. Well, the Lord Himself tells us that. A time of tribulation such as never was from the beginning of history, and such as never will be again. This is what the world is working up to, and they don't see that. All of these people are Uhuru, as our brother Mark was telling us, freedom. We all want freedom. Well, they want it, and they don't realize that freedom without Christ doesn't mean real freedom. It means freedom to passion. It means freedom to rebellion. It means freedom for chaos. It doesn't mean freedom for order or freedom for blessing. To have freedom for order, you've got to be under restraint to God. And these people are not under restraint to God. And I believe the Spirit of God is releasing His restraint on the passions of men. Now, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. We are, in one sense, we see Christianity losing ground. But it's losing ground, I believe, preparatory to the Lord taking us out of this world and ending the age. And I am not one who has given up the idea that the Lord may come at any minute. People are constantly asking me, do you still hold to the doctrine that the Lord might come at any minute? Do you still hold it? I say, if I had to hang on to it like that, it wouldn't be worth hanging on to. No, I don't hold on to it like that. It holds me. If it doesn't hold me, it isn't worth having. I believe that the expectation of the Lord's coming is something that will lift your soul and give you a sense of the power of God as nothing else will. I believe that the church has lost more than it knows when it gives up the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord. I think they've suffered a loss greater than they have any idea of. It isn't a question of holding a doctrine, it's the blessed hope. And it fills your heart with joy, and it gives you confidence that God has everything in His hands. And I'm sure He has. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power and a spirit of love. That's one reason why we're losing ground. Christianity has become a doctrine. Well, you say, isn't there doctrine in it? Certainly there is. But if that doctrine ever ceases to move my soul, then it becomes barren. The Pharisees had doctrine, but it didn't move their hearts. Didn't mold their lives. I believe that doctrine is meant to be living. And if doctrine isn't living, then it has very little value if you sit down with your doctrine and it doesn't move your soul, it becomes a study of comparative religion to see whether you like Christianity better than Buddhism, and actually some people like Buddhism better. But if you've got the power of Christ in your soul, no question of comparative religions at all. It's the moving of the Spirit of God in your life, and there's the power of God in it, and that's what God intends. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of wise discretion, and that involves what we were doing here today. It means taking an account of things, seeing what is going on, trying to discern what God is doing, getting our lives by His help in line with His will, and letting God use us to have part in the work that He is doing. It takes wise discretion. It takes study. When I was just first in fellowship with the assembly back in 1918, I've been saved 2 years before that, we in our little assembly, we had a little assembly of about 12 or 15 people. And twice a month, we used to study missionary work. And we studied every country of the world. And we studied the work of every missionary society of which we knew anything. We studied missionary work century by century. And out of that little assembly, we were able to send a missionary family over to Africa, and we paid every cent of the expense, 12 or 15 people in that little assembly. And we were able to send out, even in those days when money was money, we were able to send out over $1,000, closer to $2,000 in a year out of 12 or 15 people back in 1919 when money was money. But you know the reason we did it was we knew what was going on. We knew what the score was. We knew what the needs were. We knew what the opportunities were. We knew what could be done. We knew what should be done. And the result was our hearts were moved to do it. And we had a live assembly, and God blessed us. It was only a little assembly, but there was the blessing of God in it because we were trying to use wise discretion. We were trying to inform ourselves. We were trying to get into the line of the Spirit moving, and the Spirit of God did move. Well, the Spirit of God is moving today, and now it's 43 years after that. And I want to be in the line of the Spirit moving today as we were then. I don't think this is something that wears out. As long as you're in this world, the Bible says there's no discharge in that war. I don't think that I've got to the time where I can say, well, now I've done my bit, you do yours. There will be a time when I can say that. It'll be when Paul said it to Timothy, when he said, I'm ready to be offered up. When that day comes, then I can say, you take it up. But until that day, under God, I want to take it up. I want to have my part, and that's exactly what he goes on to speak of in the very next thing. He says in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Now this is voluntary. You be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. A few months ago, in our home assembly in Chicago, the River Forest Assembly, we were sending a missionary couple out to Morocco. And the brethren asked me to say a few words at the close of the farewell service. And I said, there are two scriptures I'd like to read. One of them is a very familiar one in 1 Samuel 17. Go, and the Lord be with you. And I said, I've got another scripture I want to read. But I said, before I read it, I'd like to ask you to hold it in abeyance, because I want to apply it in reverse. And the other scripture I read was from 2 Samuel 30, and it says this, as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. Now I said the way we usually apply that is this. We say, you go down to the battle and we'll share in the spoil. Now I said, I'll tell you how I'd like to apply it. As his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that carrieth by the stuff. God expects me at home to live just as sacrificially as he expects them to live in Morocco. As his part is that goes to the battle, so shall his part be that carries by the stuff. By what rule of Scripture have I a right to say, isn't it too bad that the dear brother down there doesn't have the comfort, so watch me set my air conditioner and a double car garage and all this kind of thing. I've got to have everything that goes. Isn't it too bad that the Lord called him so that he can't enjoy it too? How much of the spoils do you think I'm going to get in the day of Christ? Well, I can tell you now, nothing. If I want to have share in the spoil, my part has to be at home as his part is that goes to the battle. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Take thy share of the afflictions of the gospel. That's what he says. Take thy share. Oh, you say, I don't have a share in it. I'm not called. You're not called? There isn't a child of God on earth that isn't called to this. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross every day. Let him follow me. If I'm not living like that, then I'm not living up to my call. That's my call. That's your call too. There isn't a child of God on earth who isn't called to self-denial. There isn't a child of God on earth who isn't called to self-crucifixion. I believe that God expects us to go through life on the basis of sacrifice. And if you do, you're laying up treasure in heaven. But you're never laying up treasure in heaven on any other basis. If it doesn't cost me something to be a Christian, it isn't worth anything to be a Christian. If being a Christian simply means that I prosper a little better than the other fellow because I don't go in for his vices, then I've got a very weak and shallow Christianity. It isn't going to bear much fruit for God unless I'm putting something into it. I'm not going to get anything out of it. What you get out of Christianity will be proportionate to what you put in. Salvation is all of grace. We were reminded the other day that it might cost us something to take hold of, and the Lord intends that it should. And he said, if any man comes after me, and he loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. If he loves wife or children more than me, he's not worthy of me. If the Lord doesn't come first in my life, I'm not worthy of him. And I can't expect that my life is going to bear fruit for him unless he is first. And this ought to be the united decision in a home where husband and wife are both Christians. That's one reason for marrying a believer. So you can be united in heart and mind about it. And if you can't be, you've got to be for Christ anyway. Because the Lord says, I have come to divide houses. And if it has to be, God grant that it doesn't have to be, but if it has to be, you've got to put the Lord first if you want to walk worthy of him. Then we have the example of Paul. For the which cause I suffer these things, Paul says, take a look at my life, you'll see what I think is worth living for. And when you read down, we haven't time to go on with it, when you read down to Onesiphorus, you find the same thing. Here's a man who